And as we left off in Psalm 41, at the conclusion of Book 1 of the Psalms, we now pick up at Psalm 42. The second book of the Psalms is primarily concerned with God going before us. In the first book, you may remember that we focused our attention, or the sub-theme of the first book of the Psalms was God beside us. Now we're going to be focusing on God going before us. And today, as we think about God going before us, as we think about God preparing the way for his people, for God preparing the way for you each day to protect you from the things that would seek to harm you, to provide for you those things that this life simply cannot provide, to discipline us so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, encouraged at those points in time where we may just feel faint and ready to give up and quit. God's activity in our life is a very sweet occurrence. And so I've entitled our time today, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. Right? That most famous song, sung initially in 1965 by Marvin Gaye, and then picked up 10 years later by James Taylor, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. It's interesting to me that the world is so consumed with love and being loved and expressing love. And we know that that's a worldly kind of love. We know that it's a temporal kind of love. We know it's a love based upon attraction or some sort of benefit that one might receive from another. It's not truly an agape type love, a love of the will. But I think sometimes we overreact to those worldly expressions of love, and we somehow make God this theological, philosophical, sterile person. Sterile in terms of being cold and unfeeling. I myself have been guilty of that and was reminded in several conversations over the last several days that God is love and that there is forgiveness within the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul taught the church, that we should forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And that we have made the gospel a regiment, a set of rules, something that must be adhered to. And though that is true, the gospel and doctrine is something that we are to conform our lives to, the tool by which we are conformed into the image of Christ. Let us never forget that we're at that point of conformity because we were forgiven of our transgressions that set us at enmity with God. And so I hope today in this exposition of the first five verses of Psalm 42 to remind us of just how sweet forgiveness is, how sweet our relationship with Christ actually is. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with our own intellect and have realized how bitter life is when we try to do things in our strength. And so, Father, today, call us back into yourself. May we truly desire you as the deer pants for the water. And that, Father, we might see that your grace and your love is the sweetest place that we could ever be. We love you, Father. We thank you. We praise you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. In 1808, just a few years, perhaps even just a year before his death, Franz Joseph Haydn, the grand conductor, had a performance of his cantata, The Creation, which was performed in Vienna, Austria. And the composer himself was there for the opening night of this gala, old and feeble. He could barely walk. As a matter of fact, he was brought into the great hall in a wheelchair. And his presence caused quite a stir among the crowd, as it you could imagine that it would, that such a man, such a composer as this, would be in attendance to the opening night. And there was an electrifying enthusiasm among the crowd. And as the orchestra began to play, and the chorus burst forth in the full power of the strength of this cantata, there was a crescendo of applause that broke out in the crowd. Moved by the response of the crowd, the great conductor, in his weakness, in his old age, struggled to his feet, and with a feeble, trembling arm raised upward, cried out, "No, no, not from me, but from thence, from heaven above, comes all." To which he collapsed back into the wheelchair and had to be carried from the hall. But I think his point is quite dramatic. It is not that we find the sweetness of life in and of the things that we do. The sweetness of life is not found in our accomplishments. It's not found even in the blessings and those good things that God would give to us in and of themselves. The sweetness of life is found in Christ. The sweetness of life is found in the word of Christ, in the mandates of Christ, in the love of Christ, in the fellowship of Christ's people. You see, if we desire to know how sweet it is to be loved by you, it is not something we find in this earthly plane, but something we find in Christ himself. I think this is exactly what the writer of this particular psalm had in mind when he said, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my every intention of the heart, every attitude by the glory and the majesty of God." Are we satisfied with the sweetness of our relationship with God, or do we seek an external sweetness? Are we looking for Splenda in this life, right? Splenda, that artificial sweetener that is made in a laboratory and nowhere near natural, right? Now, if you like Splenda, I'm sorry. I just burst your bubble. That wasn't my intent. But I think sometimes we have a Splenda attitude about God, right? Sometimes we're looking for the man-made artificial that has nothing to do with the natural goodness and grace and sweetness of God himself. And the reality is that that sweetness of God's presence is not always present. It's not a constant state, right? We fall in and out of that sweet spot. We don't always move and live within the groove, if you want to put it that way. That we, our own sin moves us out of that sweet spot. The frustrations and the griefs of this world, which we'll talk about a few in just a moment, hinder our expression or the realization of that sweetness of God. You know, we don't always feel the sweetness and the presence of God. Just like the deer is not always living by the streams of flowing water. He moves about, goes other places. We're not always in that. And that sweetness is not a constant state. However, we should desire to return to that fellowship often. It should be the thing that we strive to do, and to realize that we may not necessarily be in the sweetness of God because of our own sin, or because we've been distracted by the things of life, or whatever it may be, right? But we should desire to be in the presence of God, in the sweetness of His fellowship, often. At the very back half of verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Those two imperfects there in the last part of verse 2, when will I come, when will I appear, indicate that we should be pursuing God, specifically here in verse 2, in the worship of God. And the psalmist is going to talk in a moment about leading a multitude in festival, leading a procession to the house of God. We should be desiring and moving and thinking constantly about our relationship with God. And so I will ask this question of us as we begin our time today. Do you devote your first hours of the day to God? Are you thinking about your relationship with God as you get up in the morning? Now, the reason why I'm saying that is we find that pattern within the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus, that He would awaken early every day before the sun came up, and that He would go and He would spend time with the Father. He would go and pray. He would commune and fellowship with the Father first thing every day. It sets a model for us. It's not a commandment, but a model, a picture, an illustration. That if we desire to return to that fellowship often, that usually the morning, the early hours of the day before we kind of get consumed with the things of this life is a good opportunity to start our day off right. Luther and others have made comment to this effect, in which they've said at various times, I can't get anything done unless I pray for 5 hours in the day, right? Can you imagine starting your day praying and meditating for 5 hours? And don't make any mistake. It wasn't that Luther could get up at 7 and pray for 5 hours and then start his day at noon. No, Luther would start his day at 6 a.m. like most of us would. So if he prayed for 5 hours, he probably was getting up around midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. Are we willing to do that? Is our relationship with God of such quality that we would be willing to get up at 1 a.m. so that we can have our prayer time, our fellowship time with the Father like the Lord Jesus did? Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to be a super saint, nor would this make you a super saint by getting up at 1 o'clock in the morning. But as I talk to people so frequently about their daily quiet time, about their prayer time, as they meditate upon the Word of God, as Psalm 1 might teach, as we would have Bible intake, where we'd read the Scriptures and ponder what the Lord is telling us, very frequently people will say this type of thing to me about that. I just don't have time. I have to be at work at a certain time of the morning, and I work all day, and I've got responsibilities in the afternoon. I've got friends, I've got family, I've got chores, I've got home, I've got outside responsibilities, and I just don't have time. To which I generally will suggest, well, how about you get up a little bit earlier, right? And I've always said, and I did this for a number of years, not to look at me, but just as an illustration of the commitment, I used to get up at 3:30 every morning to have my quiet time, my prayer time, my meditation time before I left to go to work about 5:30 every morning. And there have been many mornings I sat on the side of the bed and quoted the Apostle Paul, "Join me in suffering for the gospel." Because getting up at 3:30 in the morning, for me, is suffering for the gospel. But you see, as the deer pants for the streams of flowing water, so my soul pants after you, O my God, my living God. You see, it's about a reprioritizing of those things in our life that are important. It's about realizing what those who have gone before have said, Like Luther, I can't get anything done if I don't pray for 5 hours. Are we willing to prioritize our time with God in such a way that we can begin to realize the sweetness of His relationship with us, His love for us in each and every day? Are we willing to do that? In John chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. You remember her, right? The woman at the well, Jesus being desirous, as I think the King James says, to go a particular direction, not to go in one direction, but he intentionally decided to go in a direction that the disciples were kind of questioning. Why are we going this way? It'd be a lot better to go that way. Jesus went a particular direction, which took him into Samaria, right? Samaria was not the place that most Jews really wanted to be. And there are a lot of historical reasons for that. But we know that about noontime in the heat of the day, which is a time when people normally weren't out and about, certainly didn't go to the well. They would always wait till the afternoon when it was cool or the morning when it was cool. But Jesus is sitting by the well in the heat of the day, and this woman comes to draw water, which would have immediately marked her out as being perhaps an outcast in her community because she's going in the worst time of the day to go get water. She's going in the worst time of the day because there's nobody out there, right? She's avoiding people. And Jesus has this conversation with her about worshiping God, right? You remember. She says something like this: "You Jews say that the only place we can worship is in Jerusalem, but we worship here in this mountain." And Jesus confronts her and says, "Well, you really don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know what you're doing. You may be going through the motions. You may be trying to fulfill and check off boxes, but is your heart really in it? Are you really trying to worship God in a way that God says he wants to be worshiped?" So we could talk about the regulative nature of worship in this text if we wanted to, but that's not my purpose. My purpose in this text is to point out to you and to me the sweetness of God's relationship with us and seeking it often, because she, in a sense, was out of step with God. I don't think that she actually was experiencing a sweet relationship with God. She just thought she was. And there's a lot of us who are kind of in that boat. If I were to ask you, is your life, is your relationship with Christ sweet? I'm sure you would say, oh yeah, it's very sweet. Well, how sweet? Well, sweet enough, right? Sweet enough. Don't you want it to be sticky sweet? Don't you want it to be very sweet? Just sweet enough. See, she thought her relationship with Christ or God was sweet, when in reality, it wasn't. And Jesus points that out to her. So we pick up the interaction in John chapter 4, verse 13. "And Jesus said to this woman, 'Everyone who drinks of the water that's in this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. And the water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to Jesus, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again.'" You see, she still doesn't get it. Jesus said, "An abiding relationship with me, following me, seeking me often, like the deer who pants after the water, will produce a relationship, a sense of well-being, a rightness within the person who is following me in this way that can't be found anywhere else. There is nothing like loving Jesus." Oh, we see approximations of it in our marriages. And I'm gonna restrict my comments to marriage, because I don't think there is truly any expression of one person's earthly love for another outside of covenant marriage. Covenant marriage is that commitment, that agape-type love that the Bible talks about. And inside that covenant marriage, there is an approximation of our love for Christ in that human relationship, but even that relationship doesn't match our love for Christ. And Jesus is pointing to that, that those who are living in the earthly frame, those that are seeking an earthly sweetness, are never satisfied. Isn't that what he said in verse 13? Everyone who drinks of this water from this well will be thirsty again. So as we are out of that sense of God's sweetness, that sense of God's presence, as we try to fill that longing with earthly things, they'll never satisfy. Right? If we're trying to fill that empty spot in our heart with job, that'll never satisfy. We become tired of our jobs. We want promotion in our jobs. We would like to be elevated in terms of our work and be recognized by other people, and we become dissatisfied with our jobs, our work, don't we? Or our children. Maybe we're trying to live vicariously through our children. Maybe we find our sense of satisfaction and sweetness in the accomplishments of our children. But what happens when our children can no longer satisfy our craving? Did you know that? That there comes a point in time for those who live vicariously through their children that they want their children to be such and such, and their children come to a point where they can't physically or emotionally be such and such anymore. They can't attain to the thing that we want. And so that sweetness that we may feel through living in our children goes away, and then we're left with nothing. Or maybe we're trying to find that sweetness in relationship. Or maybe, like the world, we're trying to find that sweetness through other means, whether it be illicit relationships or drugs and alcohol or prestige or notoriety or fame, you know, whatever it is, whatever worldly well we're drinking out of, trying to satiate that thirst, that desire will never be filled with worldly things. For everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. However, in verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. So that relationship with Christ, that desiring the fellowship of Christ, that fellowship of God, panting after the water as the deer does, panting after God, those who seek that fulfillment will never be thirsty again. Well, it doesn't mean that you won't get physically thirsty. I'm thirsty now, but I don't want to take time to take a drink, right? But that relationship with Christ is so sweet. The forgiveness that Christ brings is so sweet. The love that Christ pours out upon those who love him is so sweet that it's as if we'll never be thirsty again. Christ will never fail. We will always find satisfaction in Christ. So I ask, before we go any further, are you seeking to find your satisfaction in Christ? Is Christ your all in all? Is it truly better to be one day in your courts, his courts, than thousands elsewhere? We sing that. We say that. We give intellectual assent to that. But do we really believe that? Is that really the modus operandi of our life? Is that what moves us? Is that what shakes us? Is that what gets us up in the morning, is the love of Christ? Is that what helps us to sleep at night? Is that the love of Christ? Are we drinking out of that well? Drinking deeply out of that well, never to thirst again. Brother Lawrence put it this way. He said, the end that we ought to propose to ourselves is to become, in this life, the most perfect worshipers of God that we can possibly be, as we hope to be through all eternity. You know, there's coming a day in the life of the Christian where Christ is going to be all we have. Right? You know, we talked about that a little bit in our Bible study hour this morning. What does eternity look like? What does the consummation of the ages look like? Well, what does heaven look like? Will I be known as I'm known here? Will people know me in heaven? Will those that are closest to me know me? Will I know them? Will I know that spouse that I was married to for, you know, decades? What does my relationship to my wife or my husband look like? What does the relationship to my children look like? Will my friends, will I have the same friends in heaven that I have here? You know, we ask those questions. The answer to those questions is this, that we really ought to be focused on Christ, not to the exclusion of others. I'm not saying that. But we ought to be practicing here for eternity. Because in eternity, we will have Christ. Right? Isn't the presence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is it not the light of heaven? Have you not read in Revelation that there is no more sun, S-U-N, in heaven? Because the light of the glory of God is what gives light to all of the created order, all to the new heavens and the new earth. Not just heaven, but the consummated heavens and new earth. That is the glory of God that gives light to the consummated creation. Now think about that for a minute. Do you think God's light's going to come on in the morning and go off in the evening? No, the light of God's glory is nonstop, right? So in a sense, our whole frame of understanding, our frame of reference, what we call reality, is going to be completely reconstructed, redone in the consummation of the ages, in which the light that we experience is God's glory, not the sun. So I don't think we're going to be taking any naps in heaven. Don't think we're going to be sleeping. There won't be any need to have to get up at 1 o'clock in the morning because we've never gone to bed. It's eternal rest. Not rest in an earthly way, but rest in a heavenly way, that we are experiencing the pureness and the fullness of that fellowship, that love of Christ, the sweetness of Christ that never stops. It never ends. It continually goes forever and ever and ever, right? Are you excited about that? I am. And if we're excited about that, if that's something that we're looking forward to, then why are we not trying to be the best expression of that now? Right? Why are we not pursuing that fellowship with Christ, that sweetness of Christ in every moment of every day? Why are we not living like the deer panting for the streams of flowing water? Right? We should. But you know, things get in the way, right? Life comes at you fast. There's grief, there's pain, there's struggle, there's suffering. Sometimes we just don't feel like it's experiencing the sweetness of anything, do we? You ever been an old mully grub? Have you ever been happier in life because you were angry? Have you ever really rather be in a bad mood than be in a good mood? Maybe that's just me. I know y'all don't do that. There are things in life that grieve us. Now, I think that the psalmist mentions three, and I'm going to mention the three that he mentions as a help for us. What do I do? I mean, how do I face these things in life that are moving against the sweetness of Christ's relationship? Well, picking up in verse 3, the psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" You see, ungodly opposition is a source of grief. We can't grieve over ungodly opposition. Now, let me just give you the context of what's happening here in verse 3. It seems as if the psalmist is realizing that they have reacted wrongly to the things around them, okay? Specifically, they have reacted wrongly to the opposition that has been placed against them. They have acted or responded wrongly to the lack of genuine revival, and they have responded wrongly to the general lack of godliness in his culture. Okay, those are the three things we're going to talk about. Oh, by the way, do we have opposition in our life to the things of Christ? You say, well, Brother Rusty, I don't know. I don't know that anybody's ever stood against me for Christ. Have you ever stood for Christ? Amen or oh me. Because when you stand for Christ, the opposition will come. Do we have a lack of genuine revival in our culture? We were talking Friday morning about this, that you know, springtime is the time where we start hearing all the stories about revivals in this place and that place and these kind of spontaneous worship services that kind of go for like weeks on end, right? You remember that? I think it's been a year or two since we've had one of those in the news. But if you're like me, you read those stories and you go, okay, I really want to believe that's true, but is it? We're skeptical about it, right? And in between these stories and these, you know, we hear the news stories of these types of revivals. In between those, we just really don't see people interested in the things of God, right? We see people, perhaps as we're driving into church, to come on the Lord's Day to be among God's people, to experience the sweetness of God's fellowship, Christ's fellowship with us. We see people mowing their yards. Or we see people who have bass boats behind their trucks and they're off to the lake. Or we see people doing any number of things on the Lord's Day other than coming to be in God's house among God's people to hear God's word. And there's a lack of genuine revival within our society, our culture, right? And haven't you been grieved by that? I have. And then what about a lack of godliness in the culture at large? You know, just people doing ungodly things. Maybe not immoral things, although there's plenty of that to go around, but what about just what the Bible calls a profane thing, a common thing? This is going to set you on fire. There's profanity everywhere and nobody has said a word. It's just profane. It's just common. There's no godliness. There's no being set apart. There's no sacredness. Is nothing sacred anymore? I was involved in a conversation a couple weeks ago about, is it right to ask somebody to take off a hat if they come into the worship service? You know, there was a day and time that you never even would even contemplate wearing a hat inside a church. There was a day and time where you wouldn't even contemplate wearing a hat inside anywhere. Right? Now, I don't want to make this about wearing hats or not wearing hats. I've got my opinion about that. But it was just interesting to me that in a discussion of pastors, we were asking the question, is it right to ask somebody to take their hat off inside, especially in church? There's nothing sacred anymore. Everything is just common. We dress like we would dress if we were outside at a ball game. We talk as if we were talking at work when we come to worship. We think in service, like right now, like we would think this afternoon when we're watching a ball game or doing any number of other things in the afternoon or tomorrow or the next day. See, there's a lack of godliness within our culture. These three aspects are found in this psalm as the psalmist is expressing grief. So in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He's been grieved. He's been weeping. He's been burdened, right? Did you catch that? My tears have been my food day and night. Have you ever been so upset you couldn't eat? I have. There was a season of time many years ago, before I met Nancy, that life was not good. And I was struggling in a lot of areas of life, and I couldn't eat. As a matter of fact, I think, if I remember correctly, and it's been a long time ago, But I believe that I had gotten down to about 120 pounds. So that's about 65 pounds lighter than what I am now. Now I probably need to lose half of that again, but that's a whole nother subject. So upset, so grieved. Not a holy grief. It was just I was reacting to the circumstances in life, and I wasn't necessarily doing it the right way. And so I was grieved, but I couldn't eat. My tears were my food. And I remember that season of time where I would go to sleep many times weeping. I was overwhelmed. I was broken. I didn't know what to do. And I cried out to God for help, and He heard me. Cried out for God, to God to bring somebody into my life that would love me as much as they loved Him. And I remember it wasn't very much after that that the Lord brought Nancy into my life. Grieved. David's grieved. The psalmist is grieved. And he's grieved over the opposition in particular here. My tears are my food day and night while they say to me all day long without stopping, where is your God? How's this gospel thing working out for you now? Right? Shouldn't we pursue God even when the opposition tells us that we shouldn't? Of course we should. Well, what about the lack of revival? I said that was the second thing that the psalmist mentions. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession into the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. This is about the leading of God's people to worship. And that's why I think that in a lot of measure that this psalm is a psalm of David. Now, I'm not going to go too far with that one. It's listed as the sons of Korah. I understand. But this idea of leading God's people into worship or being in worship with God's people and not just sitting in a service and singing the songs and praying the prayers and writing the notes and having a delivery of some kind and, you know, we call that worship. No, I mean genuine heart worship where you are broken over your sin before Christ. You are elated over the forgiveness that you receive from Christ as you repent of that sin and the encouragement that you receive that you are now one of Christ through forgiveness and repentance and that Christ is your all in all. That kind of worship, right? We just don't see that. You may be sitting there this morning not feeling that. You may be sitting there just wondering, when is this going to be over? When can I move on to something else? When can I fulfill my duty that I can go do what I want to go do? Right? Is that truly worship? You see, when we see a lack of genuine worship, a lack of genuine revival, even in our own hearts, and certainly within the hearts of those around us, can be a source of grief. We can be so consumed that we don't see revival, that we miss the worship of God in our own worship services. Right? You ever thought about that? That we can be so consumed that there's no revival going on, that we don't see revival happening among the churches. We can be so consumed that we don't believe that the word is truly being preached in other places, that we get so angry, so distracted, that we actually miss the worship of God as we gather together in the presence of God, right? You follow what I'm saying? We can be so frustrated with what's happening out there that it affects how we worship in here. We'd be grieved by that. Should we not pursue God at those times? Or should we realize that we are not where we need to be and that our heart's not where it needs to be and repent of that discouragement, that anger, that bitterness in the moment, though genuine revival may not be the rule of the day? but still pursue that sweet relationship with God, even though others are not. Right? And then what about godliness in the culture? That's the third thing that I think the psalmist mentions here, a multitude-keeping festival. It's tagged on to verse 4 where the psalmist is saying, I remember, these things I remember, which means they're not going on now. He's remembering days of the past. But one of the things he's remembering at the end of verse 4 is multitude-keeping festival. Now, festival is a word, it's a participle in this text, so it means a heart of keeping the festivals. But what he's talking about is the religious festivals. He's talking about the specific commanded festivals, feasts and festivals of Israel that they would observe as a nation. So in a sense, what he's remembering is the day and time when the nation was worshiping God, when the nation was turned towards God, when the nation had a heart for God. You see what I'm saying? He's remembering that because it's not happening now. You see, there is a general lack of godliness in the culture. And I think that we can understand that there is a general lack of godliness in our culture. Would you agree? You know, it wasn't too long ago, about 2 weeks or so, 3 weeks ago, something like that, that if you'd have walked down the street here towards Louisville Avenue, you wouldn't have even been able to make it to Louisville Avenue for the amount of people that had all gathered along a very long stretch of Louisville and some other parts, other streets in our town. They had gathered en masse, right? For the parades. Mardi Gras. That period of time sanctioned by some other religious systems to go and live it up and do what you want to do to express, at least in some measure, a sanctioned worldliness before you have to repent and be good for a while. Right? So where are all those people now? Well, where are all the people that gathered for revelry now that we're within that repentance time? Where are they? Why is it that we're not having to pull out chairs to have room for people to come and hear the word of God proclaimed? Now, don't answer that question too quickly because you're going to say it's because of me, and maybe it is. I don't know. But where is the godliness in our culture? But where is the standards of being sanctified and set apart? Why is it that everything has to be common? Everything has to be profane. We have to dress like we dress any other time. We have to talk like we talk any other time. We have to think like we think any other time. Here among God's people, as we're worshiping God, there's a general lack of godliness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to imply that we ought to dress up in our three-piece suits and our ties and our hats and our dresses and make every day Easter Sunday. I'm not saying that. But where's the separation and the distinction between today as the Lord's Day and the other 6 days of the week? Where's the distinction? Are we not called to be holy as God is holy? Isn't that what God has told us to do? Are we not to be set apart and sanctified as God is set apart and sanctified? Are we not to be different in our deportment day in and day out? Are we not to be different in our speech? Are we not to be different in our thought processes? Are we not to be different in what we hold as being important in this life? Aren't we? Are we being change agents in the culture? Or are we tending to look a little more like the culture? Is the culture changing us, or are we changing the culture? Right? Are you grieved by that? Are we grieved by the lack of godliness in our culture? As the deer pants for the streams of flowing water, so my soul pants after you. Perhaps we are not declaring the sweetness of the relationship with Christ because we haven't, frankly, tasted that sweetness in a long time. Instead of being grieved by opposition, we're fearful of opposition and we run from it. Instead of being grieved over genuine revival, we've believed that it just isn't going to happen, that it's God's not going to bring it. Instead of being grieved over the general lack of godliness in our culture, we have just conformed to the culture to avoid the aggravation. We can be grieved by these things, but we have to continue to pursue God even when others don't. We are called to be different. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be sanctified. We are the Hagios. We are the holy ones. We are the sanctified ones. That's what sanctified means, holy, set apart. Different than the rest of the world. So, as we come down to the end of this psalm, it is wise for us to ask the question, why are we letting such things burden us? Why are we being bothered by these things? But in the asking of that question, we have to put our absolute trust in God's restorative work. At the end of verse 5, it says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? It's okay to be grieved. It's okay to realize and to understand that things are not where they need to be. It's not okay to be so overwhelmed by them that we are frozen in fear and we do nothing. We must put our hope in God. Why can I put my hope in God? What is it that moves me to put my hope in God? It's because I shall again praise him. I will be in his presence. I shall be in his presence. Even now. I don't have to wait to the end of time. I can experience the presence of God, the sweetness of that relationship now. Can't I? Isn't that the hope? Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, talking of Abraham. As he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. God promised Abraham at 75 years old, you're going to have a son. Right? And Abraham didn't really believe God at first because he was 75 years old and Sarah was 65. So he tried to help God out a little bit, and then we get Ishmael and all that and the mess that came out of that. And God tarried, God waited, God delayed his promise 25 years. You go, well, okay, well, that's not a big deal. He waited 25 years. Well, it's a pretty big deal when you start at 75, isn't it? But Paul makes this point that even at 100 years old, when Abraham realized that he was old and his body's just not working like it used to, and Sarah was 85 at this point, or 90 at this point, she was 10 years younger, having a baby at 90 years old, yeah, right, tell me another one. See, the world had opposition. The world didn't believe that revival was possible. The world didn't care, but did Abraham lose faith? Not one bit. That's what Paul's point is. He hoped against hope. He believed against all lack of hope. He trusted God and followed him. And you want to know something? That was the sweetest place Abraham could have been. You may consider your days to be over and done. You may think that I have no ability, I can't do it, there's no way that it could even be possible. But can you have the hope and the faith that Abraham had? To trust hope against hope? To believe in God and his promises even though he may tarry? Even though it may not come when you expect it? Even though it may seem like all hope is lost? To trust in Christ and to pursue the sweetness of that relationship like the deer that pants after streams of living or flowing water. I'm told of a man by the name of Charles Berlitz. He was the vice president of a school. It was the Berlitz School of Language. They used to teach people how to speak foreign languages. It was kind of like a Rosetta Stone, right? Y'all know Rosetta Stone? But in the 20s, this was an actual college where you went and learned how to learn a language. And so he tells of a student who was an oil man who had gone to this college, and the oil man was headed to Sumatra. And so Berlitz went with this student, this oil man, to Sumatra. And so as he was there, he had studied Indonesian so he could go there. And they had just moved into the house, and he's getting established, and Berlitz is there with him, and he's at his office, this man's office. And the phone rang, and so the oil man, the pupil, picked up the phone and actually engaged in his very first conversation in Indonesian, okay, which is the language that he studied. And as he took this phone call, it was one of his servants, one of the people that were helping at the house. And there's a bunch of chatter on the phone, and the oil man puts the phone down in frustration. And the oil man made this comment. He says, "It goes to show you that you think you know a language, but when you get there, you find out that you really don't know. Because it sounded like that the servant just told me that there was a tiger in the house and he was chasing the dog." How bizarre could that be? Until he got home and found out he was right. The tiger had entered the house and was chasing the dog. And I read that and I said, you know, that's just like us. Sometimes we think things are just too good to be true. There's no way from my frame of reference that a tiger is going to be in the house chasing the dog until I get home and find out that there was a tiger in the house and he was chasing the dog. But you know, we think that the sweetness of Christ is too good to be true. I'll never see that. I'll never experience that. That'll never happen here. And we disbelieve the word of God when he says, trust me, follow me, love me, hope in me, pursue me. And that'll be the sweetest relationship you'll ever have. My prayer today is that we would never be satisfied with anything less than the sweetness of Christ. That we would never be satisfied with pursuing anything less than the sweetness of Christ. And that we would be the deer panting for streams of flowing water as we are desirous of Christ. And may God in his grace grant us that provision to love and follow him in that way. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, as weak and feeble as the presentation has been, that you would move upon us to desire you as the deer pants after streams of flowing water. And that, Father, we would desire you and your worship above all things. Against the opposition, against the lack of genuine revival that we see, against the lack of godliness in our culture, Father, may we pursue you with all that is in us, and that we might be salt and light in the world to show that there is a better way. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.